Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our carol service with a twist this year. It's not really safe for us to sing carols as a community, so we are going to have a different type of carol service. We will hear carols today, we will have fabulous music, and we will enjoy Christmas readings. Welcome to everyone here in church. Welcome to those joining us on the web camera, and to anyone who just listens in to our service later in the week. We begin with our opening words. These are the days that have been given to us. Let us rejoice and be glad in them. These are the days of our lives. Let us live them well in love and service. These are the days of mystery and wonder. Let us cherish and celebrate them in gratitude together. Our chalice lighting. Christmas is the time for tradition, but the pandemic has forced us from the comfort of enjoying those traditions. So we won't pretend it's going to be Christmas as usual. But even then, we will light our chalice, reminding ourselves of something very important. There is a love. There is a love that is holding us. There is a love that is holding all things. By the light of our chalice, we rest in this love. We're going straight into our first reading this morning. Dennis is our reader, and I've left some wipes on the desk if you want to just wipe the desk down before you leave, okay?
This reading is from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration that was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. And when they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Now that's the serious bit. This is not so serious. It's a poem called Modus Operandi. Shepherds, they say, were the fools of their day, the ones who were butts of the jokes. Fred Flintstone with sheep, Homer Simpson asleep, imperfectly ordinary blokes. They're nobody famous, just some ignoramuses anyone might string along, neither pious nor holy. They take things in slowly and often get much of it wrong. So they're out on the down, looking over the town, feeling vaguely that life's passed them by. Just minding their own, probably having a moan, when an angel gate crashes their sky. And that's how it is, the behavior of his. It's his modus operandi. He will choose the obscure, or the dull, or the poor. Frankly, he'll choose anyone who is handy.
Better to Give Than Receive, written by Jennifer Yardley Barney. I knew I was not supposed to be quite so excited. I was too old for that. I was a teenager, in secondary school, almost an adult. But every chance I got, when I was alone, I checked each present under the tree. I read every gift tag and felt every package, guessing at the contents within. I had examined each gift so often that I could tell which present went to which person, even without looking at the gift tag. It had been a tough financial year for my family. Whenever my mum looked over at the tree and scattered presents, she would sigh and warn us. There won't be as much for Christmas this year. Try not to be disappointed. Christmas had traditionally been a time for my parents to spoil us. In years past, the presents would pile up and spill out from under the tree, taking over the sitting room. I had heard the phrase, giving is better than receiving, but thought that whoever had said that must have been out of their mind. Getting presents was the whole point. It was the reason I couldn't get to sleep on Christmas Eve. On Christmas morning, we eagerly waited in the hallway until Dad told us everything was ready. We rushed into the living room and let the wrapping paper fly. We made weak attempts to wait and watch while other family members opened their presents. But as the time passed, we lost our self-control. "Here's another one for you," said Mum as she handed me a package. I looked at it confused. Having spent so much time examining the presents before Christmas, I recognised this one. But it had not been mine. It was my mum's. A new label had been put on it, with my name written in my mother's handwriting. "Mum, I can't." I was stopped by my mother's eager, joyful look. A look I could not really understand. "Let's see what it is. Hurry and open it." It was a hairdryer. Though this may seem but a simple gift, to me it was so much more. Being a teenager, I was stunned. In my world, where receiving outweighed giving by light years, my mum's act of selflessness was incomprehensible. It was a huge act. Tears filled my eyes, and I thought in disbelief about how much she must love me to give up her Christmas so I could have a few more presents. I have always remembered that Christmas fondly. It had such an impact on me. As an adult with children in my life whom I adore, I can now understand my mum's actions. I see how she was not giving up her Christmas as I thought, but was finding an even greater joy in our Christmas because giving truly is better than receiving. My mum's simple act meant the world to me.
Thank you. I'm going to read out a little story by a writer called G.K. Chesterton, and it's titled Why I Believe in Santa Claus. What has happened to me has been the very reverse of what appears to be the experience of most of my friends. Instead of dwindling to a point, Santa Claus has grown larger and larger in my life until he fills almost the whole of it. It happened in this way. As a child, I was faced with a phenomenon requiring explanation. I hung up at the end of my bed an empty stocking, which in the morning became a full stocking. I had done nothing to produce the things that filled it. I had not worked for them, or made them, or even helped to make them. I had not even been good, far from it. And the explanation was that a certain being, whom people called Santa Claus, was benevolently disposed toward me. Of course, most people who talk about these things get into a state of some mental confusion by attaching tremendous importance to the name of the entity. We called him Santa Claus, because everybody called him Santa Claus. But the name of a god is a mere human label. His real name may have been Williams. It may have been the Archangel Uriel. What we believed was that a certain benevolent agency did give us those toys for nothing. And, as I say, I still believe it. I merely extended the idea. Then I only wondered who put the toys in the stocking. Now I wonder who put the stocking by the bed, and the bed in the room, and the room in the house, and the house on the planet, and the great planet in the void. Once I thanked Santa for a few dolls and crackers. Now I thank him for stars and street faces and wine and the great, great sea. Once I thought it delightful and astonishing to find a present so big that it only went halfway into the stocking. Now I am delighted and astonished every morning to find a present so big that it takes two stockings to hold it, and then leaves a great deal outside. It is the large and preposterous present of myself, as to the origin of which I can offer no suggestion, except that Santa Claus gave it to me in a fit of peculiarly fantastic goodwill.
This bittersweet piece is by Michael Harding, and it's taken from Sunday Miscellany, which many of us might have heard. To me, Christmas is always about the crib. No present, exotic food, or Bing Crosby movie on the television ever gave me the same pleasure as sitting at the bottom of the stairs, opening the shoebox, and removing the figures and arranging them in the crib beneath the Christmas tree. The sound of mother in the kitchen talking to herself in distressed tones on Christmas Eve always saddened me. As she tried to cook the turkey, boil the ham, and wash the silver for the dining room table all at the one time, I tried to help, but she always said that she would prefer to do it herself. I think she felt oppressed. I think she was oppressed and unloved. She hovered over the kitchen sink while her children gorged themselves on puddings and cakes and watched Top of the Pops. Her husband was no help either, as he reclined on his bed in the twilight of the midwinter afternoon, like my mother tried to find the love in her life by cooking for everyone. As if stuffing us with an endless assortment of Christmas treats would do the trick. But it was never enough. Her efforts never satisfied her and left us bloated. My father excused himself from domestic chores and often proclaimed that he didn't know how to boil an egg, as if this was an achievement to have remained ignorant of eggs for a lifetime, as if it would make him a better accountant by resisting the empirical reality of a saucepan. So at Christmas, when domestic chores became intense, he hovered at an awkward distance, becoming almost an abstraction, a thing called your father. Although he did praise her, he proclaimed year after year, "No one can compare with your mother's cooking," as he nibbled a portion of roasted turkey. Afterwards, she would remove the plates from the table to the kitchen for more hours of silence. I lingered in the hallway and noted that the kitchen door was always closed. So there was an abyss at the center of my childhood Christmas. My parents never argued, but I sensed a lack of spontaneity. It was like a silent scream below the noise of clacking knives and forks, scratching on china plates, and forced cliches about the quality of the cranberry sauce. And in the corner, the voice of the Queen of England, hoping that my people would have a very happy Christmas. At least we wore no paper hats, because if we did, it would be dangerously unfunny. And that's how life was. I knew they loved each other in a quiet, elderly way, and I felt blessed to have such things as turkey legs and plum pudding to eat, even though I could never throw myself into my mother's arms with abandonment and trust as other children did. But all that intimacy with mother was somehow complete by sitting in the dark hallway, attending to the little figure of the woman and her child. Mary had an expression that was joyful, and the infant lay in the manger with open arms, looking up at her. I got the message. This was not just a young, Middle Eastern-looking woman who loved her child in the face of oppression, marginalization, and poverty, as she tried to register in an alien city. This woman was a metaphor for whatever lay behind the stars. Whatever way the cosmos held together, there was something at the core that was as beautiful as my mother's love. So, on Christmas Eve, we all maintained a distance from each other. My mother put the final dressing of icing on the cake, and my father listened to music on his transistor radio in the front room, where he sat alone beneath a standard lamp. He was like a ship isolated on the ocean, and I sat on the stairs in the hallway playing with the crib. Nowadays, my therapist tells me that sometimes in my life I have used religion to compensate for the absence of other things. And perhaps that's true. And I have used religion to compensate for all the multiple absences in my life and in my universe. And there is something in the crib that still encourages me to hope that all emptiness can still be filled with the quantum leaps of love.
This is a poem, "Goodwill to Men, Give Us Your Money," by Pam Ayres. It was Christmas Eve on a Friday. The shops was full of cheer, with tinsels in the windows and presents twice as dear. 1,000 Father Christmases sat in their little huts, and folks was buying crackers and folks was buying nuts. All up and down the country, before the light was snuffed, turkeys, they got murdered, and cockerels, they got stuffed. Christmas cakes got marzipaned, and puddings they got steamed. Mothers, they got desperate, and tired kiddies screamed. Hundredweights of Christmas cards went flying through the post, with first-class postage stamps on those you had to flatter most. Within a million kitchens, mince pies was being made, and on everyone's radio, White Christmas, it was played. Out in the frozen countryside, men crept round on their own, hacking off the holly what other folks had grown. Mistletoe and willow trees was by a man wrenched clear so he could kiss his neighbour's wife he'd fancied all the year. and out upon the hillside where the Christmas trees had stood, all was completely barren but for little stumps of wood. The little trees that flourished all the year where they were no more, but in a million houses dropped their needles on the floor. And out of every cranny and cupboard, hiding place and nook, little bikes and kiddies' trikes were secretively took. And yards of wrapping paper was rustled all about, and bikes were wheeled to bedrooms with the pedals sticking out. Rolled up in Christmas paper, the action men were tensed, all ready for the morning when their fighting life commenced. With Tommy guns and daggers all clustered round about, peace on earth, goodwill to men, the figures seemed to shout. The church was standing empty, the pub was packed. There came a yell, "Noel, Noel," from glasses they got cracked. From up above the fireplace, Christmas cards began to fall, and trodden on the floor said, "Merry Christmas to you all."
O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. But in thy dark streets shineth thy everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all thy years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. One mortal sleep the angels keep their watch of wandering love. O morning stars together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. How silently, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel.
Keeping Christmas by Henry Van Dyke. It is a good thing to observe Christmas Day, the mere marking of times and seasons when men agree to stop work and make merry together is a wise and wholesome custom. It helps one to feel the supremacy of the common life over the individual life. It reminds a man to set his own little watch now and then by the great clock of humanity which runs on sun time. But there is a better thing than the observance of Christmas Day, that is, keeping Christmas. Are you willing to forget what you have done for other people and so remember what other people have done for you? To ignore what the world owes you and to think what you owe the world? To put your rights in the background and your duties in the middle distance and your chances to do a little more than your duty in the foreground? To see that your fellow men are just as real as you are and try to look behind their faces to their hearts, hungry for joy? To own that probably the only good reason for your existence is not what you are going to get out of life, but what you are going to give to life. To close your book of complaints against the management of the universe and look around you for a place where you can sow a few seeds of happiness, Are you willing to do these things even for a day? Then you can keep Christmas. Are you willing to stoop down and consider the needs and the desires of little children? To remember the weakness and loneliness of people who are growing old? To stop asking how much your friends love you and ask yourself whether you love them enough? To bear in mind the things that other people have to bear on their hearts? To try to understand that those who live in the same house with you really want, without waiting for them to tell you? To trim your lamp so that it will give more light and less smoke, and to carry it in front of you so that your shadow will fall behind you? To make a grave for your ugly thoughts and a garden for your kindly feelings with the gate open? Are you willing to do these things even for a day? Then you can keep Christmas. Are you willing to believe that love is the strongest thing in the world, stronger than hate, stronger than evil, stronger than death? And that the blessed life which began in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago is the image and brightness of eternal life? Then you can keep Christmas. And if you keep it for a day, why not always? And remember, you can never keep it alone.
The Moment of Magic by Victoria E. Safford. Now is the moment of magic when the whole round earth turns again towards the sun. And here's a blessing. The days will be longer and brighter now, even before the winter settles in to chill us. Now is the moment of magic when people beaten down and broken kindle tiny lights of hope and whisper secret music. And here's a blessing. The dark universe is suddenly illuminated by the lights of the menorah, suddenly ablaze with the lights of the canara, and the whole world is glad and loud with winter singing. Now is the moment of magic, when an eastern star beckons us towards an unknown goal. And here's a blessing. We find nothing in the end but an ordinary baby, born at midnight, born into poverty, and the baby's cry, like bells ringing, makes people wonder as they wander through their lives what human love might really look like, sound like, feel like. Now is the moment of magic, and here is a blessing. We already possess all the gifts we need. We've already received our presents. Ears to hear music, eyes to behold lights, hands to build true peace on earth, and to hold each other tight in love.
This is a reading from Paul Howard, Sunday Miscellany, 15th of December, 2019. So, Paul Howard, Sunday Miscellany, 2019. There's no doubt in my mind that the Christmas songs of my childhood were the greatest songs. The 15-year period from Wizard's I Wish It Could Be Christmas Every Day to Cliff Richard's Mistletoe and Wine represented a golden age of Yuletide pop tunes, if not a cultural high point for civilization. Every year, I marvel at the power of these songs to reconnect me with my childhood. For example, Wham's Last Christmas brings me back to a cold night in December 1984, when my friends and I spent several hours collecting food items for the St. Lawrence College, Loughlinstown Christmas Bazaar. We walked the length and breadth of Ballybrack that night, dragging my mother's tartan shopping trolley behind us, knocking on doors, asking people to donate food items for the food stall. At the end of the night, we went back to my house and we laid out our bounty on the kitchen table. It was mostly tins of Heinz spaghetti spirals, yellow pack tomato soup, Bachelor's processed peas, Tesco brand prunes in their own juices, and Del Monte mixed fruit cocktail. Then something so utterly revolting that I scarcely believed then and still scarcely believe today, the full Irish breakfast in a tin. The picture on the label inferred that crammed into this TARDIS-like aluminium container were 4 tablespoons of baked beans, 1 thick slice of bacon that resembled my foot when I stayed too long in a hot bath, 1/2 a grilled tomato, 6 button mushrooms, and swimming in the tomato sauce, a tiny skinless sausage, looking wrinkled, pale, and apologetic. The fire in the kitchen was roaring and it smelled of smoky coal, the good stuff. On the portable black and white television, there was a video for a Christmas song I'd never heard before. George Michael, on a skiing holiday, mooning over an ex-girlfriend with pouting lips and huge hair, when we still believed that that was what George's type was. As we sat at the table looking over the dozens and dozens of tins we had collected, I had an idea. How funny would it be if we swapped around all the labels? If we took the label off the pineapple rings and stuck it on the kakaluki soup? If we took the label off the peach slices in their own juices and stuck it on the salmon chunks in brine? If we took the label off the scotch brot and stuck it on the pear halves in syrup? So we set to work as quickly as our clumsy adolescent fingers would allow, removing the labels from each and every tin. Halfway through the operation, my mother walked into the kitchen and asked what was going on. I told her matter-of-factly that we were changing all the labels on the tins for the school bazaar. My mother was a woman with a very strong sense of right and wrong, but she also knew good comedy when she saw it. She thought about what I told her, and then she said, "I'll go and get you the good glue." The good glue was a tube of Evo Stick that was once kept in the kitchen drawer by my parents. But my parents had taken to hiding it ever since looking at a Today Tonight special report about teenagers sniffing solvents at the Papal Cross. Having retrieved the glue from its hiding place, my mother committed herself fully, offering helpful suggestions as to which labels should go on which tin. Sweet on savoury, savoury on sweet. And how giddy we became when we contemplated the likely reaction when each tin was opened. By the time we returned to school in January, I'd forgotten all about it. Brother Fred, the first-year religion teacher, who had been in charge of the grocery stall, welcomed us back and said he hoped we'd had a nice Christmas. "I hope you had," he said, "a happier Christmas than the woman from Enil Court, who decided to make spaghetti bolognese on New Year's Day and discovered that her tin of chopped tomatoes was cherries and syrup. I hope you had a happier Christmas than the family from Ackle Road who were served peas on toast for their breakfast on Stevens's Day. And I certainly hope that you had a happier Christmas than the woman from Ashlawn Park who in a hurry late on Christmas Eve night emptied a tin of fruit cocktail into a sherry trifle she was making only to discover that it contained something so vile that I can barely bring myself to describe it to you. The full Irish breakfast in a tin." I don't know if Brother Fred ever suspected that I had swapped the labels, but I do remember the trouble he had trying to keep a smile off his face.
Good King Wenceslas looked on the feast of Stephen, when the snow lay round about, deep and crisp and even, brightly shone the moon that night.
frost was cruel, when a poor man came in sight, gathering winter fuel.
Hither, page, and stand by me, if thou knowst its telling. Yonder peasant, who is he? Where and what is dwelling?
Sire, he lives a goodly hence, underneath the mountain, right against the forest fence, by St. Agnes' fountain.
Bring me flesh and bring me wine, bring me pine lungs hither. Thou and I will see him dine when we bear them thither.
Page and monarch, forth they went, forth they went together. Through the rude wind's wild lament and the bitter weather. Sire, the night is darker now, and the wind blows strong. Fails my heart, I know not how, I can go no longer.
Mark my footsteps, good my page, tread them in them boldly. Thou shalt find the winter's rage freeze thy bloodless coldly.
In his master's steps he trod, where the snow lay dinted, it was in the very sod which the saint had printed. Therefore, Christians, oh, be sure, when for rent possessing, he who now will bless the poor shall yourselves find blessing.
The missing 5 euro note. Rathmines Rory worked for the post office, and his job was to process all the mail that had illegible addresses. One day, just before Christmas, a letter landed on his desk, simply addressed in shaky handwriting, "To God." With no other clue on the envelope, Rory opened the letter and read, "Dear God, I am a 93-year-old widow living on the state pension. Yesterday, someone stole my purse. It had 100 euro in it, which was all the money I had in the world. And I have no pension due till after Christmas. And next week, I had invited two friends over for Christmas lunch. And now, without that money, I have nothing to buy food with. I have no family to turn to. And you are my only hope. God, can you please help me?" Rathmines Rory was really touched, and being very kind-hearted, he put a copy of the letter up in the staff notice board in the main Rathmines sorting office where he worked. The letter really touched the other postmen, and they all dug deep into their pockets, and they had a good whip round. And between them, they raised 95 euro. Using an officially franked post office envelope, they sent the cash to the old lady. And for the rest of the day, all the workers felt this really warm glow, thinking of how nice they were and what a good thing they'd done. Christmas came and went, and a few days later, another letter arrived, simply addressed to God. Many of the postmen gathered around while Rory opened the letter, and it read, "Dear God, how can I ever thank you enough for what you did for me? Because of your generosity, I was able to provide a lovely lunch for my friends. We had a really very nice day. And I told my friends of your wonderful gift. In fact, we even got Father John, our parish priest, over and he was beside himself with joy, and he really enjoyed the lunch. But there was one thing, by the way. There was €5 missing. It must have been those thieves up at the post office.
Thank you to our musicians, our singers, our readers. I'm absolutely amazed at the talent among this congregation. Thank you so much. I think they deserve a special round of applause. We have no offertory today, but it's possible to make a donation to the box on the way out. And you can also make a donation from our website online. Lunchtime in the church is open, and via the webcam, there's a meditation service at 1:05 to about 1:35. We're taking gifts for under the Christmas tree as usual, these going to the Women's Refuge. And if you wrap the gift, please indicate on it what age of child and gender it would be suitable for. Don't forget there are teenagers as well, and maybe something for the mums. And you might consider buying some gift tokens, because that would allow the recipient to have the freedom to buy something for themselves, something they may really appreciate. We're going to have a readings of favourite reading service and favourite music in the church on St. Stephen's Day. Don't know who'll turn up, but there might be one or two people around town who come to church then. If anyone would like to share a reading or just bring along a CD of a favourite piece of music, names please to me. And just to say that in this month's Irish Arts Review, there's a lovely piece about our stained glass window here at the front of the church in it by David Caron. It's excellent, and lovely pictures of the church. Our blessing. Christmas is the season for love. May love be with us all the days of the year. May the peace of this season be in us. May the light of this season be in our hearts and bring us happiness and laughter. And may the joy of the season be with everyone we meet. Amen.